Remain standing, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of John, chapter 8. Now hear God's word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped it down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they were persisting in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us a carefulness with your truth and a joy in hearing it. Thank you, Lord, that we can hear the word proclaimed by your servant and asked. We ask that you would bless him to not only be faithful and fervent in the truth, but to be granted a convicting power. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be touched by your truth and by your mercy and by your word. Please bless us now as we would seek to worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
We thank you for praying for us. We traveled well, no problems. We had a fine visit with the Farrells. Glenn is praying for us as a church, Pastor Farrell, that is. And we're grateful for the time we had worshiping with the brothers and sisters at First OPC in San Francisco. We are on in John chapter 8. And as we've been following the account of the relationship between Jesus and the Jews in the street and the Jews in the Sanhedrin, the scribes and Pharisees, we find that they have been all along been building to a point of building pressure to the point where they will finally look to put Jesus to death, and the pressure is continuing to mount. The Pharisees are now joined by the people we often hear joined with them when they're described, their friends and associates, but not always their friends. The scribes, experts in the law of Moses. They are also allies with the priests, and the priests and the scribes agree together in that neither of them believed in the resurrection of the dead. These were the teachers of the people, the men that the people relied on to teach them whether Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah or not. And they want to put Christ out of their misery and end his influence among the people. And if that means killing him, they're perfectly content to do that. But they need to have evidence. And so they hatch a plot to trap him into saying something they can work out to be against the law and give them something to charge him with and hopefully enable them to condemn him to death. Now that will involve getting the Romans involved, but they're going to deal with this one step at a time. But what they actually do in seeking to do this in this chapter is reveal some of the glory of Christ and his justice. Certainly they didn't intend to do that. But it is the glory of Christ and his justice that's revealed in this particular account. Do you remember chapter 5 and verse 22? When Jesus said, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And whether they were simply trying to say, okay, you have a big mouth, you go ahead and tell us what we should do, or not, they were in essence giving Jesus authority from their perspective to speak as the judge of God's people. And if they had known where it was going, they wouldn't have done this. But of course, they did not know. Because they don't believe a word he says, they actually give him opportunity to do what the Father sent him to do, to judge, watch their plot unravel, and unravel badly. First, look at the trap. Jesus returns to the temple, verses 1 and 2. He is going to continue teaching. He sits down to teach them. He now has this practice when he's in Jerusalem to teach at the temple. And when he returns to teach, he essentially meets a lynch mob. That's what they are. This is a lynch mob. You'll see why in a moment. The scribes, these specialists in the law, and the Pharisees come with a woman guilty of sin. Look carefully at verses 3 and 4. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, that is, the courtyard, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." And it's likely she was guilty. Verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." You look down at verse 11b. Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either." Jesus, let's be clear, has no dispute with the accusation whatsoever. She's been caught. He can read their hearts, and surely if he had read in their hearts that they were lying, he would have said so, but he does not question the accusation at all. Neither does the woman, for that matter, protest her innocence. So we want to be clear, Jesus is being asked to deal with a guilty woman here. But they are not respectful. They say, "Well, what do you say? What do you say?" They say in the first part of verse 5. And the reason is they expected leniency. It says they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They were hoping that he was too compassionate to condemn her to death. They were hoping he would say, "Well, no, we ought to give her another chance." They were hoping he would say something that would get him into trouble with them, something they could accuse him of. "Well, he doesn't uphold the law. In fact, he teaches against the law of Moses. Surely this is someone who ought to be taken out of the public eye, someone who ought to be punished because he teaches contrary to the law of God that Moses gave us." Their agenda is clear. If he does show leniency, he's violating the law of Moses, and that's a chargeable offense. This is all about being able to charge Jesus and punish him. The second part of verse 6 is the stuff of which legends have been made by commentators. Look what Jesus does. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now the word there could mean wrote or drew. Wouldn't you like to know what he drew or wrote on the ground? And if you were to go to several commentaries, you would find the commentators say all kinds of things. They say something like, "Well, he was writing down the sins that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of," or "He's writing down the law of Moses," or "He's writing down the quotes from scribes and people who've commented on the law, perhaps trying to get time to make up his mind." Too many commentators over centuries have speculated without evidence, but the plain fact is John doesn't tell us because we don't need to know. Or God would have inspired him to tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground. We don't need to know. The simplest explanation, it seems to me, is that he was showing a righteous disdain for what they were doing. Possibly a quiet outrage over their chutzpah. They wanted to murder him, and yet here they are using this woman caught in adultery. This is an unrighteous way to deal with the woman. There were courts she should have been taken to, but there were other things he should have done. They should have done with her. You see, their airtight case had some holes in it. First, the law was not observed to the letter by these precise scribes. Listen to me as I read Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22:22 together. Verse 22 out of chapter 22 of Deuteronomy together. If there is a woman who commits adultery if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's life, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. You see what it's saying? You put them both to death. Where is the man? Where is the man? On the surface of it, this is unjust. On the surface of it, they're using the law to trap someone so they can accuse him of violating the law. Second, the law makes it clear that stoning was only supposed to take place if the woman was a virgin when the adultery took place. Moreover, there was a tradition, at least, that the woman had to be interviewed first to get an explanation. Did he attack you? Did he force you? What happened here? There's no indication here that they even bothered to do that. They don't care about the law here. The law is just a tool in this case to trap the teacher, to teach Rabbi Joshua, born in Bethlehem and now teaching in Jerusalem. The law was being used for an unrighteous purpose. This was not justice. This was a lynching. Plain and simple. But what did Jesus do? He did two things. And the first thing we see is the justice of Jesus. Now the mob goes all bulldog on him. Look at the first part of verse 7. When they persisted in asking him, "Come on, teacher, tell us what you're going to do. You said you're a judge, so judge. So judge." Jesus straightens up then. He stands to his full height and responds. In essence, this is the sense of it. Sure, stone her. Go ahead. But with one condition. And now the judge appointed by God adds a qualifier. He says she was guilty. He had to say she was guilty. Understand, if he is a just judge, and he is, he had to agree. She ought to be stoned. He had no choice from the perspective of being God. God will not on the last day say to someone, "Well, you've been so nice, you've been sincere, I'll make an exception in your case." No. On the last day, if you've not trusted in Jesus, he will declare you guilty of sin and he'll send you to hell. And on the last day, he will condemn you to the eternal lake of fire because he's just. He wrote the law. He's not going to act contrary to the law. So he adds a qualifier, and it's a beautiful qualifier. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He who is without sin. Let him be the first to throw the stones at her. That's the just way to do it. He had all the authority he needed to do that because the Father had appointed him to be the judge. And as the judge, he could say that. And he did. And he turns again in righteous disdain. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. But he does that knowing full well he has them. He has them. He's nailed them to the wall, as we say. And the mob begins to disperse. When they heard it, verse 9, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. One commentator notes with no little mirth that it became a long queue to leave the scene quickly. A long line of men leaving the scene. And notice it's the grayer heads first, the older ones first. Could it be they feel guilty? These are the experts in the law. Could he, by the Spirit, have condemned them and recognized they're convicted of their sin, and so they want to leave? Well, he's bending down. Let's get out of here before he looks at us again. Did they know they'd broken the law? Is it possible they're ashamed? I'd like to think so. But based on what they do later on, I'm not so sure. And no one is left but Jesus and the woman. This is one of those moments that if you're in the woman's place, you say, okay, now what? He said they could stone me. Is he going to stone me? Now you must understand in your own life and in your own thinking that Jesus is a just judge. He's never anything other than a just judge. He is the author of the law, and as the perfect, righteous God, he must uphold it. He makes no exceptions for anyone. Some might have been shocked. Would he really have let them stone her? And the answer is, yes, he would have. If a scribe were without sin there and present, he would have stood by and let him throw the first stone. We cannot, and beloved, we must not ever expect Jesus to set aside either a jot or tittle of the law for us or anyone else. These are Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. If you had said to Jesus, look, give her a break, he would have said, no, this is my Father's law. This is my Father's law. And the law says the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Jesus is all about purging evil from the earth. Now, the way he's going to choose to do that in less than a year from this time, that's the unique thing. That's what makes the gospel good news. But never forget, even as a believer, saved as you are, Jesus is a righteous judge who will do justice and righteousness in accordance with his law. That's one reason John tells us in his epistle, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess our sin. We must always be in agreement with God and his law, as Jesus always has been. But know that he is a righteous judge who will show mercy for those who trust in him, which is why you're safe in his presence now. Do you realize, coming as you are, still a sinner, to worship him If there were no cross, no Jesus shedding his blood, would God have the right to strike us all dead here in this place? He would be just to do so. The only thing that stands between you and the justice of God striking you down is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful truth. That should help you if you ever feel too guilty to feel that God's forgiven you. Look at the blood of Jesus and see what was paid to forgive you. It's why we come to the table every month to remind us of the price Jesus paid. There's not a man or woman on earth who can condemn you righteously if Jesus has died for your sins. And you have no right to judge another for alleged sins against you or anyone else if they've trusted in Jesus. You have a responsibility to pray for those who persecute you and those who do things unjustly against you. Not condemn them, not accuse them. You're responsible to forgive as you've been forgiven. It's one of the implications of the Lord's Supper. Don't you come to this table if you're not willing to forgive someone for their transgressions. Don't you dare come. Paul tells us rather ominously that people have died in the past for coming unrighteously to the table of the Lord. Do you think that's ended? You've never seen it happen. God is merciful. But that wouldn't stop him if he felt it was the righteous thing, if he knew it was the righteous thing to do. So we see the justice of Jesus, but secondly, we see the compassion of Jesus. The final interview between Jesus and the woman could not be more sweet. Verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Didn't no one condemn you?" As if he didn't know. And she said, "No one, Lord." She must have been whispering at that point. She must have been whispering. Or her voice must have been quavering. She was that close to death for her sin. Both know she's guilty, but she has no accusers anymore. This is a felon's dream. The jury walks out rather than make a verdict. A mistrial is declared and he's set free. And Jesus moves her to acknowledge to him that she has been spared condemnation by the scribes. "No one, Lord. No one accuses me." He is ready to let her leave alive and safe. But not freely, without one more word from the just Savior. In his compassion, he adds this sweet word of warning and encouragement. "From now on, sin no more." She knows that he knows she's guilty. So he calls her to repentance. Thus hinting at the gospel call to believe in him. In other words, we both know you sin, so repent. Now we all want to know, don't we? Did she later come to Christ? Did she trust him then? Notice she calls him Lord. Lord, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God alone knows. We won't know till the last day what happened to her. We don't hear of her again in the scriptures. You see, Jesus is just, yes. He will not overlook or excuse your sin. Even if you commit sin as a believer, he will not excuse the sin. He won't let you go. The Holy Spirit will convict you and convict you and convict you until you're ready to repent and trust in Jesus afresh. Your sin as a Christian must be dealt with by confession and trust in Christ alone, no matter how heinous. You are never as a Christian excused from seeking to repent by God's grace. Don't stay in your sin. just because you're a believer. Lest you die refusing to acknowledge your sin and exposing that your sin was nothing but a sham. But neither are you excused. You're never excused from seeking to repent by God's grace. But neither are you excused from trusting Jesus to be your compassionate judge and Savior who paid for your sin. Now, brother or sister, are you aware of sin in your life that you're not dealing with? This is Lord's Supper Day honesty I want from you. You don't have to tell anybody else, but be honest between you and God. Do you have sin in your life you're not dealing with, perhaps you've never dealt with? Do not presume to forget that Jesus is your just judge. Because I tell you, Jesus insists that you take your sin to him to be dealt with and receive his pardon. You have no choice. And then ask him in his compassion to help you repent by faith in his power. And if you are here today as someone who has never come to Christ, someone who's still in your sins, turn to him now and confess your sin to him as your judge. And then trust him in his compassion to help you as your Savior based on his shed blood and compassionately help you to heaven. And why not do that now? Don't put off till later what you can do right now. And know this, if you're a believer, the just and compassionate judge welcomes you to come to his table as a just and forgiven sinner. And if you repent and believe in Jesus now, you can work your way toward coming to the table another time as a forgiven sinner. Don't put this off. Don't wait until a better time shows up. It may never show up.